We're in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8 is the beginning section of the resurrection account. Jesus died, but as we know, that's not the end of the story. Death is a very, very painful reality, isn't it? There's a finality when it comes to this life, and it's real and it's painful. 30-some years ago, I got a phone call that my grandfather had died. My pop-up, I loved him very much, and I cried for a couple years after that. I would have dreams on occasion that he was alive again, and what a happy dream that was, to have my grandpa back. But of course that didn't happen, right? It's only a dream. Death is painful, and it's one that none of us can escape, right? You don't escape it. As long as this present world is here, sin is a reality, death is a reality, none of us are going to escape the reality of death. The reason why, Paul says in Romans 5:17, is because Adam committed one act of transgression. And by that transgression, that disobeying God, the commandment to not eat from the tree of knowledge, by that act of transgression, it says that death became king. The Greek word is basileuo. It means to reign as king. Death became the king over all creation, a tyrant. Nobody can dethrone the tyrant. Nobody, that is, except Jesus. And that's the good news. Jesus is the Son of God who took on flesh. He's eternal God who took on flesh. And he came to this earth 2,000 years ago to destroy the deeds of Satan and to dethrone death that had been reigning over mankind. But for this to happen, he had to become a man. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," and that's talking about you and me, "since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and that he might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives." Here's the message. There is a way to beat death, but it is only if you are in Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior. But there is a way to beat death, and that, my friends, is good news. The resurrection is the capstone of the entire Bible, not just the capstone of the Christian message, but it's the capstone of the entire message, because this is the fulfilling of a promise that God made at the very beginning. You think back there in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempting humanity through that serpent. "You won't die." Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, and immediately they experienced separation from God. Death came upon them. God's promise is this: one day, I'm going to destroy my enemy, the serpent. One day, I will purge this world of the curse of death. And I will do so by sending my Son to take this curse upon himself. This, my friends, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is not a new message. It's not simply a Christian message. It's the message that has been there throughout all of human history. This morning in Acts chapter Mark 16, we come to the portion of Mark's gospel where we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me. Verses 1 through 8 really are the beginning portion of the end of Mark's gospel, the resurrection account. Verses 1 to 8 form an initial portion, verses 9 to 20, a latter portion that we will deal with in a few weeks. But in these first 8 verses, we can identify at least 5 facts about the resurrection. The resurrection is something that should change every one of us. We're going to look at verses 1 to 6 this morning, the first 3 facts of the resurrection. But let's go ahead and read the first 8 verses as a unit. So Mark 16, verse 1 says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us?' For from the entrance of the tomb, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. They were amazed. He said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who's been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you." And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, we pray that you would help us, O God, to understand what you have done for us, and that your Spirit would move our hearts, O Lord, to love you the way that we should. We have failed you many times, O God. We've been faithless. We've sinned. And it grieves us, O God, when we look at the ways that we failed you, but you tell us to keep following your Son. You tell us, O Lord, that there is a final restoration. The resurrection proves that you are going to fulfill your promises. So we ask that you would help us this morning to draw closer to you. We ask your Spirit to work in our hearts. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Verses 1 to 2 is the first of three facts about the resurrection that I want to focus on this morning. And these are facts that should stir us. And the first one here is this. It's the reality that the resurrection took place exactly as Jesus had said it would. Jesus told his disciples repeatedly that he was going to come back from the dead on the third day. And this exactly is what we see. But understand something. The resurrection, as I said, this is not a new message, okay? This is an old message. So I want you to keep your place right here. And I want you to turn with me for a minute to a couple passages in the Old Testament. First of all, I want you to open up to the book of Job, chapter 19. Then I want you to open up into another portion of Isaiah 25. Be ready to look there in just a minute. And I want you to open to a third place, and that would be Daniel chapter 12. I want to bring you to the scripture that was written before the coming of Christ that shows us that all of these things that happened in Jesus are not a new message. It's an old message. Here in verse 19, chapter 19, verses 25 and following, we see a man that lived some 4,000 years ago. Job lived roughly about 2,000 plus BC. He would have been, as best as we can tell, a contemporary of Abraham, the patriarch. As much as we can tell from some of the locations spoken of in the book of Job, he lived in the southern portion of Judea, down near the place called Eilat in the Gulf of Aqaba, down by the Red Sea. And Job suffered some extreme afflictions. Satan brought some horrific afflictions against Job and his family. And Job was longing for somebody that could plead his case and somebody that could be there to console him and to mediate between him and God. And in verse 19, chapter 19, verse 25, Job cries out, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." He says, I have a Savior, and he's alive. And at the last, at the end of human history, at the end of the age, at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. He lives, and he's going to be coming to this world. Verse 26, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself will behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another." He says, yes, I know that there's going to come a day when I die, and they put me in the ground, and my body's going to rot. My skin will be destroyed, but I'm going to have a resurrection one day. From my flesh, I'm going to see God. His Redeemer is God. From my flesh, I will see him. I myself will see him. This is an incredibly rich passage that shows us that God's people have always lived with this hope. One day there's going to be a cure for death. There's going to be a solution. God's Savior will bring it. Isaiah chapter 25, we come to about 1,300 years fast forward from the time of Job. Now we come to about 700 BC. Notice what he says down here in Isaiah chapter 25. The imagery here is that of what's going to happen when Christ comes and brings God's kingdom to this world. Jesus is going to return and bring a kingdom to this world. He's going to purge evil from this world. He's going to rule for 1,000 years on this world, it says in Revelation chapter 20. Isaiah looked ahead by the Spirit of Christ to what this day is going to be like. And the imagery here is a gourmet meal. Who doesn't like a nice, tasty gourmet meal, right? This is exactly the imagery here. Isaiah 25, notice down here in verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples. This is not simply a kingdom for Israel. This is for you and me. Americans, Persians, Arabians, Iceland, Greenland, all peoples, any who embrace Christ in faith, all peoples. And look what this banquet is going to be like. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of meat with marrow, refined aged wine. Oh, what a time this will be. What a blessing it will be. But notice what else it says down here in verse 7. On this mountain, God's kingdom, on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples. The veil that is stretched over all the nations, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. All of us have to deal with death. It hurts. But it's not the end of the story. God is going to bring a resurrection one day. We will see Christ in resurrected bodies one day, and we will see one another again in resurrected bodies one day. Look at Isaiah 26. He says it again down here in verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is like the dew of the dawn. The earth will give birth to the departed spirits. My friends, this is the promise of God. He has a solution for death. Daniel speaks about this in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that at the end of this age, which is when Christ comes and brings this kingdom, at the end of this age, Daniel says in chapter 12, verse 2, at that time, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life. There's going to be a resurrection for every human being, but the unsaved, Revelation tells us, the unsaved are raised at the end of the millennial kingdom, right at the time when God brings in a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be a final resurrection for all the unsaved. They stand before God in judgment at the great white throne judgment, as we call it. And then there is going to be a recreation of a material universe, a new universe, a new heavens, and a new earth. And there's not going to be any more sin, no more death. All of that will have been gone forever. But Daniel says there's going to be a resurrection when Christ returns. And he says when this happens, he says that we're going to be glorified in that resurrection state. Verse 3 says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. God rewards people who love him and serve faithfully. Now, salvation is a gift of God by the blood of Christ, but the Bible teaches that when we come into resurrection, God is going to reward those who serve him and follow him. Our sins have been taken away at the cross. The deeds, all of the sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ, but God recognizes faithful service. He recognizes how we think and how we serve. Daniel says, you're going to shine like the stars of heaven. Wow, imagine that, huh? We're going to be shining like Jesus himself. So death is not the end of the story. There is a resurrection. The Old Testament also predicted that there would be a resurrection of Christ himself. King David wrote by the Spirit of Christ in Psalm 16, 1,000 years before Christ, and King David looked ahead, speaking by the Spirit of Christ, about that God would not leave Christ in the grave. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, my heart is glad, my heart rejoices, my flesh will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now David spoke these words by the Spirit of Christ. Peter quoted this passage on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Peter says, guys, David spoke these words, but it was Christ speaking through him. David is buried. His tomb is just right down the hill here. You can go see where he's buried in the city of David. But David was a prophet, and he spoke by the Spirit of Christ. This is Christ, that God would not leave him in the grave. He would not let his king rot in the grave. And Peter says, we're eyewitnesses of this. God raised from the dead. We've seen it. And you can do it to us whatever you want. You can beat us. You can kill us. But we're not going to shut up. Christians should not shut up. Now, when we talk, we should be gracious when we do it. But we should not shut up, right? And listen, we live in a place that is becoming increasingly hateful towards the gospel. Forget about the Christian culture that you used to live in. You know, this morning I read an article that said that Liberty University, Christian University, is, I guess, making it into the NCAA finals at some level. You know, Liberty University is a pretty good university. And so what's happening is that you get some people that are just slamming Liberty. Oh, they're a bunch of hateful anti-LGBTQR. Yeah, but they're attacking the school, you know, because it's a Christian school. Do not shut up, okay? God raised Christ from the dead. This is the promise that we have eternal life. And this right here is a message that gives us hope for a future. Amen? Jesus himself talked about the resurrection. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says, Jesus began to teach his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Again, Mark 9:31, he was teaching his disciples, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Again, Mark chapter 10, verse 34. Behold, guys, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he's going to rise again. Now, you know, these guys didn't listen to this. The reason why is because they're simply saying, we know who you are. We know that you're the Messiah. You're going to crush the Romans. You're going to bring us the kingdom. So when Jesus kept telling them, I'm going to be rejected and killed, it kept going over their heads. But he told them this was going to happen, but he told them something's going to happen on that third day. I am going to rise again. Well, here, back in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, we are at the third day. Mark brings us in 16:1 to the Sunday morning resurrection account. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week they came to the tomb when the sun had just risen. Now in a Jewish context, the Sabbath would begin on Friday night, 6 p.m., end on Saturday night, 6 p.m. When the Sabbath ended, a few of these ladies, went out and they bought spices so they could come and anoint the body. These spices would have been aromatic oils that they could have then poured over the grave clothes. They would not have undone the grave clothes that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had wrapped him with, because Joseph and Nicodemus had wrapped the body with 100 pounds of spices. The Jews did not practice embalming, but they would put spices on the body as a way of minimizing the smell of rotting flesh as the body began to rot, which usually took place about the second or third day. This is an act of devotion. You might compare it in modern times. People take flowers to a grave. Flowers smell nice. You put flowers on a grave, that's a very old practice, putting flowers on a grave. Now, one thing is clear. These women were going to put spices, oils, on a corpse. The last thing they thought was going to happen, even the women, they didn't expect he was going to be alive. Now, who is it that came? Mark tells us that, mentions three of these women, it was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And then it mentions Salome, who was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But from John and Luke, we find out that there were at least three other women there. One of them's name was Joanna, and then it mentions other women as well. Now, several of these women, like Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, were explicitly there when Jesus was buried. They had watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the body down from the cross. They had watched these two men take him to the cave, which was not far, maybe a couple hundred feet away from Calvary. They watched them bury the body, wrapping it with linen and spices, and they saw them put him into the tomb, and they saw them cover the tomb with a stone. It was afternoon. It was not nighttime yet. They saw all these things happen. What you have right here are some very, very loving saints who wanted to make one last act of devotion. John's gospel tells us that when these women left that morning, left their house, it was still dark. But by the time, as Mark tells us, by the time they actually got to the tomb, daybreak had just come. Now, Matthew tells us something else in between as well. Matthew says that right at the moment of daybreak, what happened? Big earthquake. We've been in a big earthquake. It's quite an experience. The Northridge quake of 1994, 25 years ago. And wakes you up. It's a very, very frightening experience. There was a huge earthquake. But Matthew tells us that this earthquake was a supernaturally caused earthquake because an angel had come, and an angel caused the earthquake, and an angel had caused the stone that was covering the grave to be thrown aside. These stones were placed into a carved channel, and you would use a big lever to push the stone into place to cover the grave. Those stones would weigh somewhere between 1,000 to 2,000 pounds because they were usually about 3 to 6 feet in diameter and probably about 8 to 12 inches thick. This is a huge stone. The angel came and cast the stone away for everybody to see. Now, the angel did this not so that Jesus could get out of the tomb. Jesus was already gone, guys. At the moment when daybreak hit, and it was the third day, Christ was alive, resurrected, and he was gone from the tomb. You remember in John's gospel, it says that when Peter and John came, they ran into the tomb, and they could see the grave clothes just laying there. The body had come out of them. The grave clothes were all laying there. But then Jesus had wrapped up the headband and placed it in the side. And these guys went into the tomb, and they were thinking, what in the world is going on here? This is really strange. What happened is that Jesus came right out of those grave clothes into a resurrection body. He was already gone. The angel was not letting Jesus out. He already was gone. Now, we also know from last week's study that the day before, when it was Saturday, that the Jewish leaders came to Pontius Pilate. And they said, well, you know, this deceiver said that he was going to come back from the dead on the third day. And we don't want his disciples stealing the body because they might come and spread a lie that he's been raised from the dead. So put a Roman guard on the front of the tomb. And Pilate said, fine, I'll give you a guard. Guard you have. He put Roman soldiers in front of the guard, in front of the tomb, and then he had a Roman seal placed over the stone. Nobody can tamper with this. Now the women do not know this has taken place. They don't realize that a Roman guard and seal has been placed on the tomb. All they know is they want to come and give this act of devotion. And they come back here on that morning expecting to find Jesus dead, but expecting to find out that the stone is there. Resurrection, though, happened. Jesus said it was going to happen the third day. Sunday morning, daybreak, it happened. Dear friends, the gospel is true. This is real truth. It happened. And this has to be something that should change the way that we live our lives. It should change us. It should make us into people who want to follow the Lord, right? It should make us people who want to be gracious and forgiving, like God is gracious and forgiving. It should make us people who want to love one another and serve one another. Let me give you three major areas that it should touch us. One would be time, another talents, another treasures. When I say time, you want to be with the Lord. You want to be with his people. You should want to be here, and praise God, you're here. Talents, you should want to serve God in some way. God has gifted every one of his people, it says, with spiritual giftedness. If you're not serving, you should be. If you say, I'm not sure how, just ask us. We'll put you to work. But there's all kinds of ways that you can serve Christ in his body. And then we talk about treasures. You have treasures that God has permitted you to have. They really belong to God. It's a willingness to be able to invest in the gospel. I remember one time when I was a young Christian, somebody was trying to help me, and they bought a set of studies on a particular topic, and they bought me a cassette player. You know, cassette, it wasn't an A-track, I don't know. But, you know, I thought, wow, this guy spent some money on me. I don't know what it was probably $20 or something like that, but I was kind of astounded that this friend would buy some stuff for me to help me know the Lord. You know what? It seemed strange to me at that time. It doesn't seem strange to me at all. I don't, you know, you and I should be looking at how can I pour my life into the one that gave himself for me? How can I live for him? He died for me. Amen? This is what God is calling every one of us to do. Now, verses 3 to 4, here's a second fact about the resurrection that should stir us, and it is this. It's the fact that this was God's seal of approval on his Son, his declaration that Jesus is the Son. Look with me at Romans for just a minute. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. Just see what Paul says about the significance of the resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. You say, well, it says bondservant. At doulos, that's slave. A slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the scriptures, through his prophets in the scriptures, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Humanly, he's from the family of David, but he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. When it says here he was declared the Son of God, the idea here is that he was marked off for the world to see. Powerfully marked out. God says, this is my son. You killed him. You spit in his face. You beat him. And you killed him on the cross. He's my son. He's alive now. The resurrection is God's mark to the world. This is my son. You come down here to Mark 16, verse 3. By the time the women get to the tomb, Jesus is already risen from the dead. He's already out of the tomb. But the women will see that the gravestone is no longer there. Verse 3. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. They knew that they could not move this stone by themselves. They were going to need some help. They didn't know how they were going to get help. Remember, they did not know that the Sanhedrin had gone to Pilate and placed Roman soldiers there. But listen, as soon as that earthquake hit and the angel caused that stone, you imagine those soldiers, they would have been right there in front of it. And all of a sudden, the earthquake strikes and that stone gets cast aside. I get your attention, even if you're a Roman soldier. And then they go inside, and we don't know if one of those angels, one or both of those angels, were already there, but they look inside, no body. They got scared to death. They ran away. When the women got there, there were no Roman soldiers there. And if you're a Roman soldier, you don't leave your post. You don't, you know, no dereliction of duty. Otherwise, you're executed. These guys were scared, though. They were scared to death. Women get there. Stone was already gone. No man moved it. The soldiers didn't move it. The disciples didn't move it. The disciples were hiding in a house. The angel moved the stone. Why? Jesus was already alive. This was God's way of letting the world see Jesus is alive. And he's alive because he defeated the curse of sin and death. Look at Romans chapter 4 with me for just a minute. See, Christ paid the price of our sin on the cross. Death brought an end to the suffering. Look at Romans 4, verse 25. Christ was delivered up because of our transgressions. My sin, not just one, my sins, your sins. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. But notice what the second clause is. He was raised up because of our justification. It doesn't say that he was raised up so that we would get justified. He was raised up because the cross paid the price in full, and the fact that our sins have been now cleansed and taken away and forgiven, he was raised because his death was victorious. The resurrection is the proof that God accepted the death of his son for our sins. He was raised because we do have justification. What does that mean? Justification means declared forgiven, declared innocent, declared right. You know, it'd be like being as guilty as could be of some crime and then having a judge or a governor or a president say, I'm giving you a pardon. The judge says, not guilty, you're dismissed. And you're thinking to yourself, I'm as guilty as sin. And we are as guilty as sin, right? Every one of us is guilty before a holy God. And yet what God does is he says, my son gave himself to take your sins. If you will trust in him, I will give you forgiveness. What a message. What a message. Raised because we have forgiveness. Verses 5 and 6, shift with me back to Mark 16. A third fact about the resurrection that should stir us and move us. It's the impact of the truth. The impact that the truth of the resurrection should have on the people of God. You see, the resurrection is the ultimate game changer. You know, you know that expression. That's a game changer. Now, just imagine if you were going to be playing a basketball game and you knew that there was no way in the world you could beat this other team. And then all of a sudden, now I'm going to go back into history here, Michael Jordan joins you. People today would say, oh no, it's King James, it's LeBron James. After all, he did pass Michael Jordan in scoring this year. I'd still take Michael. And you find out that Michael Jordan joins your team, and you go, that's the game changer. We got this one. The resurrection is the ultimate game changer. It's got to change the way we think. It's got to change the way we live. What is this resurrection going to be like? Do we simply come back in the same body that we have right now? Oh, my knee, my back, my headache, I got this cough, I can't read the words. Are we going to come back just like this? The answer is no. Oh, man. But is it going to be you? It is going to be you. You are going to come back. It's not incarnation, reincarnation. It's not that you come back as a cockroach or a cow or some other kind of life form. You are going to come back to life, but when you come back to life, it's going to be in another realm of existence. We die in the realm of nature. We come back in the realm of spirit. So there's continuity between our resurrection body in this present life, but there's also discontinuity. It's the same, but it's not the same. We're not going to be the same sickly, weak body. Jesus came back in that glorified resurrection body. Notice with me at 1 Corinthians 15, let's see how Paul deals with this topic of what the resurrection is going to look like. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. This is, and I just want to give you a bullet point kind of overview. There are five major sections that come out here where Paul talks about the resurrection. In verses 1 to 11, he deals with the historical reality of it, talking about the essential place that the resurrection has in the gospel, and that there are eyewitnesses to the gospel, eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Paul begins naming all of these witnesses out in verses 1 through 11, and he talks about himself last of all In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, he says, "Last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all those other guys. Yet it wasn't me, not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach and so you believed." You know what Paul says is, Christ appeared repeatedly over 40 days. Some, one point, over 500 people at one time. But he says, but I'm the last one. Last of all, he appeared to me. To be an apostle chosen by Christ, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Hey, I've seen Christ. I'm an apostle. But you had to be chosen by Christ to be an apostle. And so in Acts chapter 1, in verse 22, Peter says, we need to get somebody to take the place of Judas. We need somebody to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Oh, so verses 1 to 11, major flow in that first section is this. It's the reality of the resurrection. Verses 12 to 19, here's what happens, is that Paul writes back to the Corinthian church because he hears that some people are being swayed by Greek worldview and Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy basically abhorred the idea of a resurrection. And Paul says, I've heard that there are some people here in the church that say there's no such thing as a resurrection. Guys, don't you realize? If there's no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins. And that means that we're liars because we're telling people that Christ has been raised. And furthermore, he says, if Christ hasn't been raised, we are idiots. We're fools. We're the most pitiable people in the world because we're living our lives for a lie. Listen, if Christ hasn't been raised, you and I should just close up shop and let's go party it up. That's exactly what Paul says. You know, let's just go live it up because we're going to die and that's going to be the end of everything. But then in verses 20 to 29, he comes to the next section. Verses 20 to 34, he says in chapter 15, verse 20, but Christ has been raised. You see, the resurrection is the big game changer. Christ has been raised. Now what he does in verses 20 to 34 is he gives a listing of the sequence of how resurrection is going to come to the rest of humanity. And there's really a sequence of five steps of how this is going to happen. He says Christ is number one. Number two, when Christ returns, there's going to be the rapture of the church. Number three, at the end of the millennium, there's going to be a resurrection. At the end of the tribulation period, you're also going to have the resurrection of all of the people that got killed, saved and killed during the tribulation period. And then there's going to be a final stage of resurrection at the end of the millennium. Now there is going to also be a resurrection of all of the unsaved of all ages. At the end of the millennium, the book of Revelation tells us, at the end of Christ's thousand-year kingdom on this earth, there's going to be a resurrection of all of the unsaved. You see, you can't be an unbeliever and say, that's fine for you Christians, but you know, I don't really buy into that thing. I'm not religious. Well, I don't care if you're religious or not. You're going to be raised. And you're going to be judged. And that's something to fear. That's something to fear. And then what happens in verses 35 to 49, he answers the questions where people were mocking the idea of a resurrection, saying, come on, a resurrection? What's it going to be like? Paul uses a couple of different analogies. He said, well, one illustration is like a seed when you drop it in the ground. The seed starts to fall apart and decay. You could say it dies. But then that seed becomes a mighty oak tree, right? Mighty oaks. He uses another illustration. He says, it's like in space. You've got planets and then you have stars. You've got different kinds of, you know, glory. And what he says here is he says, you have to understand that when you live in this world, your body dies. He says, a natural body, but it's going to be raised a resurrection body. For example, down here, in verse 42, he says, the body is sown in the body, a perishable body. It is raised imperishable, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. You're going to be in another realm. We haven't seen it yet. The disciples saw it in Christ, but we have not yet seen that. It is going to happen. And in verses 50 to 58, the last portion of this chapter is where Paul says, when it comes for you and me, it's going to come like a twinkling of an eye. In a split second. Less than a split second. Not even a blink of an eye. Twinkling of an eye. We're going to be raised incorruptible. Could happen before I finish my sermon. We wouldn't get to go to Culver's tonight. That's okay, huh? We'll be eating those nice choice pieces in God's presence like you. All right, now here's the implication of that. Come back with me. Mark 16, we'll finish this up quickly here. Verse 5, the women got to the tomb. Verse 5 says, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Mark speaks about this angel as being a young man in a gleaming white robe. Luke tells us that there were actually two angels there. Mark only speaks about one of them, the one that was inside the tomb sitting on the right hand. So here's what happens. These women, they come to the tomb, the stone's away. They're going to look for the body of Jesus so they can pour the oils. And they walk in, and this angel says, morning, ladies. That'd be a little frightening, right? You're looking to see the body of your Lord. And the angel says, morning, ladies. Says they were amazed. Luke says they were terrified. I mean, this would be a very, very terrifying experience. And he says right here, he says, don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who's been crucified. He's risen, not here. Behold, here is where they had laid him. He was dead, but he's not dead anymore. I like Luke 24. He says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. You're in the wrong place. All of this, almost too much to bear. But the Lord sent the right people to be there. Did he send the guys? Who'd he send? It's all the girls. Girls, the heroes. Yeah, the women are the heroes. They're the ones that believed. They're the ones that had courage. And when they went back and they said, hey, we saw Jesus, he's alive. They said, no, it couldn't be. Girls are the heroes. In summary, amen, yeah, who said amen? Yeah, good. I was waiting for somebody to say that. Here's the point. This is the biggest game changer. It's true. If it's not true, we're fools, but it is true. So that means that we need to live for him. Let me bring you back to that point I made a little bit earlier. Three T's, time, talents, and treasures. Time. You're here. Praise God, I'm glad you're here. As much as you could be here knowing Lord better, I exhort you to be here. You know, we have Sunday schools that happen. Join in if you're not doing that. We have youth groups that cover all the junior high and high school ages, Sunday morning, Wednesday nights. Be here. We have a Bible Institute in our own church to help you know the Lord better. Take advantage of it. Be in fellowship. Be in one of the small groups. Talents. Serving Christ with your gifts. Don't sit in the bleachers. You know, when I played soccer, I never wanted to be on the bench. Put me in, coach. I always wanted to be in. And when I played soccer last year with Mark Stair, that was a different case. Hey, take me out, okay? But never before. And treasures. You know, it takes physical resources to send a missionary to Japan, to send a missionary to Indonesia. It takes resources to plant a church as we have a vision that we would like to see happen in the years to come. God has entrusted his money into your hands, and you're not going to take a single penny with you. So as you are able, just think about, how am I really living? Am I letting the resurrection be a game changer in my life? It should be a game changer for every one of us. Don't you think so? The game changer. Father, we ask that your Spirit would help us, O God, to become the people that you want us to be. You deserve it. You've loved us. You've given us your Son. You have a wonderful redemption that is going to unfold in the ages to come. We pray that you'd send your Son quickly. We want to see him come. We want to see him raised and lifted up and viewed by the world as the King of Kings that he truly is. Help us to live that way until he does come, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.